We hear a lot nowadays about fake news, and the term gets tossed around so much we don't even know what to believe anymore. And some people are very worked up about how it might impact the 2020 election, as if fake news is something new. But it's not. Fake news has been causing problems for our country since the very beginning. And in 1837, it caused the most ridiculous riot in the history of New York City. Manhattan is no stranger to rioting. People in Manhattan have rioted over race issues. They've rioted over the military draft. Manhattanites have even rioted over opera. That's a story for another sermon. But by definition, all riots are irrational. But one riot in particular was more senseless than most. I'm talking about the Great Flour Riot of 1837. So how can a white, powdery baking ingredient cause a riot? Well, hungry people are desperate people, and desperate people rarely make rational decisions. And in the mid-19th century, the widening gap between the upper and lower classes in Manhattan sowed the seeds of suspicion and resentment. The working class in those days knew the pangs of real hunger. And when times were lean, the rich would stockpile the food and sell it at exorbitant prices. At least that's what the lower classes believed. And these beliefs were stoked and inflamed by a suspect news media. Respectable newspapers of the time sold for about 6 cents. But the lower classes couldn't afford that, so they turned to the penny presses, which were cheap tabloids disguised as real news that sold for a penny. The penny presses knew their target audience, so their news stories were usually prejudiced against the rich. One such story exploited the rising cost of flour in New York City in 1837. It hadn't been a good year for farmers, grain was scarce, and since bread was a staple of the lower classes, the spike in the cost of flour was quite alarming. So the penny presses spread unsubstantiated rumors that certain store owners had been hoarding the flour supply to artificially inflate the prices. Placards all over the city were advertising a public gathering planned for Monday, February 13th, to discuss the options of the lower class. One such read this: bread, meat, rent, fuel, their prices must come down. The voice of the people shall be heard and will prevail. The people will meet in the park, rain or shine, at 4 o'clock on Monday afternoon to inquire into the cause of the present unexampled distress and to devise a suitable remedy. All advertisements posted throughout the New York City read these types of things. And so you can kind of see where this is going. A large group of hungry, angry people commiserating together in public rarely ends well, right? And the 4 o'clock time frame was just as ominous. The speeches ended just as night fell upon the city. Men do things under the cover of darkness they would never consider doing in the light. And some estimates put the crowd at 6,000 that day. Civic leaders whipped the crowd to a frenzy as they lamented the plight of the masses. But that wasn't all. The final speaker of the day, who has managed somehow to remain unidentified all these years, issued a call to action. Here's how an eyewitness described his speech. He said, one of these orators, in the course of his address, after working upon the passions of his audience until they were fitted for the work of spoil and outrage, is reported to have expressly directed the popular vengeance against Mr. Eli Hart, who is one of our most extensive flour dealers on commission. Fellow citizens, he exclaimed, Mr. Hart has now 53,000 barrels of flour in his store. Let us go and offer him $8 a barrel, and if he doesn't take it... Here, some person touched the orator on the shoulder, and he suddenly lowered his voice and finished his sentence by saying, we shall depart from him in peace. The hint was sufficient, and a large body of the meeting moved off in the direction of Mr. Hart's store. By the time the crowd reached Mr. Hart's place, all rational thinking had been abandoned, and the scene descended into madness. I can't describe it for you better than the people who were there, and so let me read it to you. Being appraised of the approach of the mob, the clerk secured the doors and windows, but not until the middle door had been forced and some 20 or 30 barrels of flour or more rolled into the street and the head staved in. At this point of time, Mr. Hart himself arrived on the ground with a posse of officers from the police. The officers were assailed by a portion of the mob in Day Street. Their staves wrestled from them and shivered to pieces. The number of the mob not being large at this time, the officers succeeded in entering the store and for a short time interrupted the work of destruction. The mayor next arrived at the scene of waste and riot and attempted to remonstrate with the infatuated multitude on the folly of their conduct, but to no purpose. Their numbers were rapidly increasing, and his honor was assailed with missiles of all sorts at hand and with such fury that he was compelled to retire. Large reinforcements of the rioters having arrived, the officers were driven from the field and the store carried by assault. The first iron door torn from its hinges being used as a battering ram against the others. The destructives at once rushed in and the windows and doors of the lofts were broken open and now again commenced the work of destruction. News reports at the time say that the mob started throwing barrels of flour out the window and smashing them on the sidewalks. It's probably the only time in history a hunger problem was addressed by destroying the food. If you're going to break in, at least steal it. Onlookers marveled at how the flour shimmered like snow in the moonlight. By some accounts, it was almost knee-deep in the streets. Finally, the National Guard was called in, and by brandishing their bayonets, they were able to disperse the powdery mob, at least for a little while. But there was still more flour to destroy across town. So the ghostly throng reconvened at a store across town and engaged in more senseless destruction. City officials were finally able to restore order by 9 o'clock that night, but the damage was done before the bread had been scarce, but now it was completely exhausted because the flour supply was gone. According to the law of supply and demand, the price of flour would skyrocket the next day. The price of bread would skyrocket. The instigators of this lawlessness were never identified, and no one was ever held accountable. The city of New York was so rattled that the next day, an additional 192 police officers were hired. And the flour riot of 1837 tipped off a time of financial unease called the Panic of 1837, which launched 7 years of even greater hardship and hunger for the lower classes. The only thing that good that can be said about the flour riot is that no one got hurt. The only casualties were several hundred barrels of flour. But a more vivid illustration of the insatiable nature of a hungry mob can scarcely be imagined. History teaches us that hunger leads to rebellion. It was true in Manhattan a century and a half ago, and it was true of the Israelites 3.5 millennia before that. In our passage this morning, Moses shows us rebellion. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16 and 17, or you can find it on your electronic device. We're also going to look at Numbers chapter 20 this morning. If you have neither a Bible that you brought with you or the electronic capability to reach a Bible, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 58. Of course, as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. We are in the second half of our current series of messages entitled Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us in the book of Exodus what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. And as you remember, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and challenged him to confront Pharaoh. He was to lead his people, the Israelites, out of their Egyptian slavery and into the land promised by God to their ancestors. And as we saw last week, God miraculously delivered his people through the parting of the Red Sea. It was the greatest display of God's power ever witnessed. And the Israelites were finally free. And you would think that the Hebrews would have never doubted their God again. How could they after all they'd experienced? But it's amazing what a little hunger can do to foment a rebellion. Let's look at Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse number 1. Exodus 16, verse 1. It says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Okay, first let's do some math. This episode happened on the 15th day of the second month, it says. And that doesn't tell us much, but a little later we find out exactly when the Israelites had left Egypt. In Numbers chapter 33:3, it says, they set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. So the Israelites have been marching through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land for exactly 1 month. And as you can expect, there is little no food in a wilderness to feed a multitude that's been constantly on the move for a month. The Israelites had probably been surviving on what they had been able to carry with them out of Egypt. And what we see from the Israelites here in this passage is exactly what we would expect from people who are suffering from extreme hunger. Toward the end of World War II, horrible stories of starving refugees were coming out of Europe. War is a horrible thing. It's too bad humans engage in it so frequently. But an American nutritionist named Ansel Keys was deeply moved by the pictures of these poor, wretched refugees, and so he sprang into action. He was going to discover the most effective way to nurse these poor people who are malnourished back to health. So Ansel Keys decided to launch an ambitious study on hunger and recovery, which came to be known as the Minnesota Starvation Experiment. From November 1944 to December 1945, 36 healthy young men volunteered to live in the corridors of the University of Minnesota football stadium and suffer semi-starvation. Now, you may be wondering who in the world would volunteer for such a miserable experience, but Ansel Keys found his test subject among the ranks of conscientious objectors who were eager to make a contribution to humanity that didn't involve fighting. And the experiment would consist of three phases. The control phase lasted for 3 months, where the men were fed a carefully monitored diet of 3,200 calories per day. The men were required to work menial tasks around campus and walk 22 miles per week. And other than mealtimes, they were free to socialize however they wanted. Then the men faced the semi-starvation phase of the experiment. For the next 6 months, the men's caloric intake was cut in half. They were fed only 1,600 calories per day. Now, considering that many of today's diets recommend as few as 1,200 calories per day, this should have been a breeze, right? And that's kind of disturbing when you think about it. Well, the men were pushed to the brink of insanity during this time. Instantly, the men's physical and emotional energy level plummeted, which would be expected. But they were overwhelmed with apathy and despair, punctuated by acute moments of irritability and anger. They lashed out at each other. They stopped going out with friends. They stopped laughing. They obsessed over food. One man recorded in his journal that he stayed up until 5 a.m. reading cookbooks. These men put their whole lives on hold. Nothing mattered to them but making it to the next meal. They binged on chewing gum, coffee, cigarettes, in an effort to satiate their hunger. They licked their plates clean at meals. One poor guy even cut off his fingers while chopping wood, and he couldn't say for sure whether or not if he did it on purpose. When the second phase was completed, the men lost approximately 25% of their body mass. They were shockingly gaunt. A few of them had dropped out because they just couldn't hack it, and even the recovery phase was difficult. The men required an astonishing 4,000 calories per day in order to slowly put back on weight. But the experimenters had trouble keeping the men from eating too much and making themselves sick. One poor guy even had to have his stomach pumped because he ate too much. It took months for their appetites to get regulated again. But I think you could say it was worth it, because Ansel Keys' seminal work on starvation and recovery would be crucial in helping victims of hunger long after the war. And this story gives us a graphic appreciation for what the Israelites must have experienced in our passage this morning. You see, this was real life. And the Israelites were showing all the classic symptoms of semi-starvation that we saw in the Minnesota experiment. They were preoccupied with food, fantasizing about the meat pots and bread back in Egypt where they were enslaved. They were in despair. They wished they had died in their slavery. And they were angry. They lashed out at the very man who had delivered them from their oppression. So the mood was ripe for a flour riot. The food supply was dwindling. Things were about to get really ugly. But God knew their need, and it was a legitimate need. And in their response, though a bit irrational considering God had brought them thus far, was certainly understandable. Indeed, God never scolded them or disciplined them for their grumbling over their hunger. Instead, he prepared Moses for his next miraculous intervention. Let's take a look at it. Skip down to verse 11 in Exodus 16. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay on the ground. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each gather an omer according to the number of persons that each of you have in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the next morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered, ate each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. And so this is a great little lesson on trusting God. And we would expect from the Minnesota starvation experiment that the people had a hard time restraining themselves and the food was plenty again. And they gathered too much of it and then it got bad and stuff like that. But God only provided enough for that day. Matthew 6:11 says, give us this day our daily bread. You see, we don't need tomorrow's bread. We only need our daily bread. And so we must trust God day by day just as the Israelites did. Today, we can't bear all the burden of future days. It's too much to bear in one day. You can't handle that. But you can handle the emotional burden of today, one day at a time. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, and you can handle the emotional burdens of today. But the Israelites needed more than food to survive, right? They needed water just as badly, and they needed it today. And so turn over to Exodus 17, and we're going to start there in verse 1. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Don't you find this kind of strange? Why didn't God just provide them with water at the same time he provided them with food? They obviously needed both. And we see the exact same response from the Israelites when they were thirsty as when they were hungry. They became preoccupied, reminiscing about the abundant supply of water that was in Egypt. They became irrational again in their complaints, and again they lashed out at poor Moses. So from these extreme responses, just as we saw in the Minnesota experiment, we can infer that the Israelites were more than just a little hungry. They were probably semi-starving. So why in the world did God wait until they were on the brink of starvation to give them food? And why did he not just give them water at the same time? Did he enjoy watching them suffer? I mean, how cruel is he? God needs to explain himself. Well, later in the Bible, God does explain himself. God inspired the writing of Psalm 105, which was meant to be a spoken reminder of Israelite history. And here's what the psalmist said about this particular episode from their history. In Psalm 105, it says, "They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And he opened the rock, and water gushed out, and it flowed from the desert like a river." You see, they didn't have to wait until they were on the brink of starvation and rebellion to receive food from God. All they had to do was ask. At any time, the Israelites could have just asked, and they would have received. But until they asked, they did not receive. Wayne Gretzky is arguably the greatest hockey player of all time, and he owns every meaningful scoring record and assist record in NHL history. And during the 1981-82 hockey season, Gretzky was in his prime. He broke the record for goals scored in the season with 92. And he was on a roll in the 1982-1983 season as well. But during an interview with Bob McKenzie of the Hockey News, Gretzky was asked about the inordinate number of shots he was taking on goal. He was on pace to take over 100 shots on goal during the 1982-83 season, which would have been an NHL record. And that question produced one of the most iconic quotes in sports history. Gretzky said, "You miss 100% of the shots you don't take, even though there's only a 1% to 5% probability of scoring." You see, there's no chance of scoring a goal if you don't shoot. And there's no chance of having our prayers answered unless we ask. So before you stage a rebellion and start dumping flour, think about the main point from this morning's passage. And the main point's this, and it's in your bulletin. You miss out on 100% of the requests you don't make. You miss out on 100% of the requests you don't make. James, in his book, chapter 4, verse 2, says, "You do not have because you do not ask." They asked, and God provided abundantly, but not before they asked. That's why Moses asked them, "Why are you crying out to me when you should be crying out to God?" And God didn't even care that they were grumbling. He didn't even care that they were asking in a very ungracious manner. They could have avoided all this pain. They just needed to ask. And that seems so simple to us, right? But we do the same thing as they did. We simply do not ask for things. And I think one of the big reasons we don't ask for things is because we simply don't think that God will give it to us. After all, how many times have we asked God for something and not received it? So why bother asking? We have to understand that God's will is good, and his will is always to act in our best interest. So he only gives us those things that are for our good ultimately, not just for the short term. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in approaching that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, his good will, he hears us. And most of what we ask for is not in our best interest, ultimately. Imagine what our lives would be like if God had just gave us everything we asked for. Imagine what your kids' lives would be like if you just gave them everything they asked for. We would be the most selfish, miserable, horrible people ever. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Ultimately, what he's saying is you ask for things that are in your best interest, ultimately. But since we can't see the whole picture as God does, then we really struggle to know what's best for us, ultimately. God always answered Jesus' prayers because Jesus always knew God's will, long-term will, ultimate will, perfectly. John 5:30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what's best for me might not be best for those around me. So it shouldn't be surprising, it shouldn't be surprising that we don't always get what we ask for. Yet we still get discouraged and just stop asking. Sometimes I wonder why we don't see some of the miraculous healings today like we saw in the New Testament. And there's some theological and dispensational reasons for this, and we can get into those at another time. But think about it this way. Today we have modern medicine. Thank God for that, right? But back then, the practice of medicine was little more than practicing witchcraft and old wives' tales. So if a loved one got sick, the first and only recourse was to bring that person to church for the Christian community to pray over. James 5, verses 14 through 15 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So there was a whole lot more prayer happening back then for sick people. And as such, just based on raw percentages, there would have been more healings than we see today. But I've got to admit, when I see someone sick or dying today, prayer is the last resort, not the first. We only start praying if the medicine doesn't work. And thank God the medicine usually works. Take your medicine. But perhaps the reason we don't see our prayers being answered today is because there are so few requests. So let's take some advice from Wayne Gretzky. Off the cuff, Wayne Gretzky made the remark that when you shoot a hockey puck, there's a 1% to 5% chance of scoring a goal. In reality, the average shooting percentage in the NHL is about 9%. So for every 100 shots, there's an average of 9 goals. Now, Gretzky was not called the Great One for nothing. In the 1982-1983 season, which was the season of the famous quote we just stole our main point from, he took 348 shots and scored 71 goals. That's a shooting percentage of almost 25%. One out of every four shots from Wayne Gretzky was going in the net. That's outstanding. So I, too, would be taking 400 shots per season if that was the case. Now, just for argument's sake, let's say that 25% of our prayers get answered. I have no idea what the percentage is, but let's just say that 25% of the time our requests are according to his good and perfect will, and they get answered. If that were the case, shouldn't we make more requests, not less? If we believe in the power of prayer, and most people do, then why aren't we asking more? Sure, you don't get everything you ask for, thankfully, but you miss out on 100% of the requests you don't make. John 16:24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be full." But here's the best part. Receiving in prayer was just a happy little byproduct for the Israelites. It was just the hook. Indeed, God wants to give us good things, but what really mattered was through the process, they got to know who God was. Psalm 103 says that God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who would oppress. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. God wanted them to ask for things so that they could get to know his ways. God wanted them to have a relationship with him. You see, the Israelites didn't know how to have a relationship with God. They didn't know how it worked. Up to this point, only Moses had a real relationship with God. And the Israelites' relationship to God was kind of through him. But God wanted all of them to know him. And so he had to teach them to trust him and to ask for things and to receive. The bread from heaven, you see, was a symbol of the goodness and mercy of God. And it foreshadowed, the Bible says, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. In John 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." You see, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And man, that's good news, right? Believe in Jesus, the bread of life, and you will have eternal life. You don't have to earn salvation, forgiveness, or eternal life. We receive it freely by God's grace through faith, just as the Israelites received the manna. And the water from the rock also foreshadowed the ultimate display of God's goodness. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, there was nothing more important to God than his people knowing him. So down the road, when another little flower riot happened, Moses got himself into some trouble when he misrepresented this good and gracious God to his people. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 20. Jump ahead to the next little hunger riot. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers is the book right after Exodus. Turn to chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 2. "Now there was no water for the congregation," again, "and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we perish when our brothers perish before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it no place, or it is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink?' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them to drink, to give them to their congregation and to their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock to drink?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his staff. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you do not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you should not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" I guess it's two strikes and you're out. So we have a very similar story, but with a very different ending. Again, the Israelites are thirsty. Again, they complain about it. And again, God graciously provides. He doesn't chide them for crying out to him in their need. He met their need. But look at what Moses did. Moses lashed out at them. Moses called them rebels. Moses beat the rock with his staff. And as a result, God was upset with Moses and would keep him from reaching the promised land. Now that seems a little harsh. Moses just lost his cool, right? And there are plenty of other times when Moses had lost his cool. What was so bad about it this time? Well, it's clear that Moses misrepresented God before the people. God said that he failed to uphold his true character in the eyes of the people when he threw a fit and begrudgingly gave them what they needed. Moses did not believe in the goodness of God. Deuteronomy 32:51 says, "This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the water of Meribah." You see, you can ask God for whatever you want. You can cry out, complain, be impetuous and rebellious. You can even question God's good and perfect will for your life and wonder why he's not giving you what you ask for. But never, ever doubt the goodness of God. And that's our application from this morning's passages to wrap it up. The application is, you may question God's good will for your life, but never doubt his good will. You can question God's good and perfect will, wonder why he's not giving you what you think you need at the short term. You can question God's good and perfect will for your life, but never ever doubt his good will. Never doubt his goodness. Jesus says in Matthew 21:23, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, Jesus isn't talking about having faith that God will always do a miracle according to his good and perfect will. That's a huge mistake when we interpret passages like this. As we've already said, God in his good and perfect world does not give us everything that we ask for. Rather, Jesus is talking about having faith in the goodness or the goodwill of God. James, again, said a lot about prayer. And he says in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. It's okay to doubt that God will do a particular thing for us because we don't know his will. That's a legitimate doubt. Will he give me this thing that I'm asking for? It's a legitimate doubt because we know that God doesn't always give us what we ask for. But we should never doubt his goodwill. There's goodness toward us. Believing that God is good is more important than believing that God will actually give us what we want. Jesus, again, Matthew 7, says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But Moses lost sight of this good Father, and it cost him. God invites you to ask him for things. God invites you to ask him for anything. You can even be grumpy about it. Go ahead and ask him, and ask him often. Encourage your kids to ask him for things. There's nothing to lose. And you can expect that a good portion of the time, he'll give you what you ask for because he loves you, if it's ultimately in your best interest. But you don't have to build up a bunch of positive energy when you pray, convincing yourself that God will give you what you ask for. That's not the faith we're talking about here. Just have faith in the goodness of God, not that he'll always give you what you want. He may give you what you ask for 25% of the time. I don't know. But I do know that he is good 100% of the time. Remind your kids how good God is and represent God's goodwill to the world. And I'm convinced the more you focus on his goodness, the more you'll eventually, your will line up with his perfect will. The more you'll ask for the good things he wants to do in your life and the lives of others rather than selfish things. And the more you'll see, as a result, your prayers answered. After all, isn't knowing God the ultimate answer to our prayers? Ephesians 1:17, Apostle Paul again, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Isn't that what we need? More than anything else that we ask for, just to know him. Knowing God is more important than any gift God could ever give us, and so let's focus on God's heart as much as his hands, and just maybe we'll stave off a rebellion. You miss out on 100% of the requests you don't make, but you need never to miss out on the goodness of God. But the Israelites struggled to understand God's goodness. The thought of a good and loving God, that was all new to them because of the Egyptian gods that they had grown up hearing about. So God in his mercy gave them something they were a little more used to. He gave them some laws to keep them on the straight and narrow, to keep them from killing each other and killing themselves. And God's law is recounted ad nauseum in Exodus chapters 19 through 31. They needed to read all of it, but thankfully you don't. Not this week anyway. Do you know why? We'll come back next week and find out as Moses shows us law. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these good folks who have gathered here today. And I just pray, Lord, this is the best for them. I pray your blessing would just be poured out on them. Lord, as some of them may be struggling and asking for things and maybe not getting what they've received in prayer. But Lord, I pray you'd remind them that you only give them what's best for them ultimately. And Lord, I pray that your goodness would be revealed to these people, that they could know you They can know your heart and search out your heart more than your hands. But God, I thank you that you encourage us to ask indiscriminately for whatever we want, because you've promised to only give us what's in our best interest in the long term. We don't need to worry about asking for the wrong things, because you're good. What a relief, Lord. That sets us free. I pray that we could just bask in your goodness all week and have the peace and encouragement and joy, knowing that you're only going to give us what's best for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.